Okay, let's turn to Matthew chapter 11. Today, the name of the message is The Worst Sin. And so I'm going to try to make a case for that. The rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the worst sin, is what I'm going to try to show you. And also why it's the worst sin. That's even more important. So that's what we're looking at today. So let's pray and ask God to help us. Father, here we are again. Lord, we want to talk about You and talk about Your Son and look at Your Word and think about these thoughts. And we know that all the talking and all the thinking doesn't amount to anything unless You empower it and You make it stick. So we pray that our ears will be opened by You and my mouth will talk the right way and everything will come out according to Your good pleasure and Your will. So have mercy on us and bless our little time here. Help it to be instructive and may it be a help to us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Now let's think about the Lord Jesus for a second and how He must have felt when Pontius Pilate stood Him up in front of the crowd and He said, "Do you guys want Barabbas or do you want Jesus to go free?" And they all yelled Barabbas. He's like, "Barabbas, you got to be kidding me." And then in Matthew's gospel and other gospels, he knew it was out of envy that they were doing this to Jesus, the leaders. So when they were yelling, "Crucify Him," he's like, "Crucify Him? What has He done? I've examined Him. You got to be kidding me. You want me to crucify?" Crucifixion was the most terrible thing, right? Torturing someone to death, the most awful death. "You want me to crucify your king?" Even this pagan Roman was like, had a blown mind. But imagine how the Lord Jesus must have felt when the Bible says He came to that which was His own and His own did not receive Him. So He's standing up in front of this crowd and these are people that He healed, that He blessed, He was kind to. He was nothing but kind to them. He was the perfect character, loved His neighbor as Himself perfectly, never flawed one time. Always did unto others as He would have them do, always did everything for them, serving them. And He stands up and they scream, "Kill Him, crucify Him." My question is, how must He have felt? You know, Jesus Christ had feelings too, right? And He's not our king. We don't want Him. So we know about rejection. I think we've all experienced that. It makes us feel like we're not valued, we're not wanted, we're not accepted. Maybe when we were kids, you know, maybe we wanted to be part of a group and they didn't want us and they rejected us and we felt hurt. Or maybe somebody made fun of us sometime or something. Or maybe we were no good at sports and nobody picked us to be on their team or something. We know about rejection. We've all felt that. Sometimes we felt it more intense, like if there's if you have a lover and you're all in and then your lover just kind of turns their back on you and runs after somebody else and you're utterly rejected. And it's very painful because if you're married or something and you've given yourself to this person, you've invested in them, and then they just turn around and run after somebody else and reject you for someone else. That's probably one of the most painful things people can experience. So we understand that feeling. It's an awful feeling of rejection. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ was feeling. And so, you know, He knows about that pain is my point. And yet the Bible says He's able to sympathize with us. You know, one of the wonderful things about the Lord Jesus, all the pain that we feel here, He knows about it because He went through it. So now we have a Savior that we can go to. And yes, He helps us in our time of need with obeying Him in grace. But in another sense, He just helps us because He feels for us and He makes us feel like, "Hey, I went through that too. I know how hard that is." He makes you feel that way because He went through it. So we have a comfort there from the Lord. And so another question we might ask with this business of rejecting Jesus being rejected is this. What did God the Father feel? What did He feel when He was watching all of this happening? Now, sometimes we think about God the Father as being like insulated from all this pain because He has predestined everything and he knows the future. And because he knows the future, he's kind of insulated from the pain. But that's not really true. If you think of it this way, for example, in Genesis 6, he saw that every inclination of the thoughts of the heart of man was only evil all the time, and it grieved him, it says. It grieved him. He was sorry that he made man. Now, he already knew that was going to happen, so how could he be sorry? Well, grieved. The point is this. If he looks at the future, he knows it's going to happen, but it hasn't happened yet. In a sense, he didn't feel it yet. So he has this infinite knowledge, but in a sense, it hasn't happened in time yet. So when it happens in time, then it's like real. Wow, it's happening. So he knows what's going to happen to the Lord Jesus. Like, think about it from his perspective, right? Imagine God the Father. He sends his only Son, the prize of heaven. Jesus Christ is not... Look, God can kill all the angels, make them in a split second over again. He can kill all the people, make us in 0.5 seconds, not even. He can remake everything, but he can't remake his Son. He's part of the Godhead. He's God. He's an infinite being that always existed, and he gives his Son, part of the Godhead, to the world. Now, he's watching the world, and what are they doing to him? You know, he watches the Sanhedrin and they just, you know, slap him in the face, make up lies about him, ship him off to Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate's soldiers, you know, they just harass him and dress him up like a king and hit him in the head, put a crown of thorns on his head, slap him in the face, spit on him, send him over to Herod. They all laugh at him. He comes back. God the Father's watching all this. And then he goes, you know, they scourge him, and he's getting scourged and whipped, and he's watching that. Then they put Jesus up. We'd rather have Barabbas than him. We don't kill, crucify him. He's watching this, and then they send him down the Via Dolorosa with carrying the cross, and they're all mocking him, and he's struggling with that cross. He goes, they nail him to the cross. He's hanging on the cross, and they're all laughing at him and making fun of him. God, the Father's watching this. My only Son, and they're doing... Now, talk about what was he feeling, do you think? I think he was feeling anger, real anger. Like, how could he hold himself back, anger? And I think that's why Jesus said this, Father, forgive... I mean, what's Jesus thinking? These poor guys, they don't know who I am. They're going to get blasted. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He's thinking about them. Imagine that. He's thinking about these guys that are... Talk about loving your enemy. Like, you know, John, take care of Mary, like your mother and all that. Thinking about his mother. Thinking about these poor guys, how God's... So I think he was thinking, my Father is going to incinerate these guys any second. So Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. See my point? What was God the Father feeling when this was happening? So... You know, I have this little parable that I tell, and I've told it to you guys, but I think you should learn it and tell it to others. That's why I keep telling it. Like, I tell this to everybody all over the place. My little parable goes like this. A father had a nice son. He was a great boy, and he was obedient, just a great athlete, good kid in school. Everybody loved him, and he sent him off to war. There was a war. And the kid was a great soldier, and he ends up in this tent with these other kind of rough guys, and, you know, they were kind of not so nice guys. And the hand grenade comes flying into the tent, and the boy jumps on the hand grenade and blows himself up and dies and saves his buddies. And then the news media comes, and they start interviewing the guys in the tent, and they say to this guy, what do you think happened? What happened here? And the guy goes, this kid's amazing. He was the nicest kid I ever met. He jumped on top of this hand grenade and blew himself up so that I could be saved. I owe this guy my life. I owe his family. If I can do anything for them, just I'm here for them. And then they interview the other guy, and the guy goes, you know, he died. Everybody dies. We all die. Who cares? And the father's watching this. Who cares? The question is, what does he do to that guy? What do you think he does to that guy? He hunts him down, gets him on the ground, gets a shovel, sticks it on his neck, and says, I heard what you said about my son. Bam! Cuts his throat. That, something like that, right? Now, my point is, what does God the Father think when we blow off his only son? He has infinite value. He sends him into the world on this great mission, and we just blow him off. Who cares? What is God going to do to us when we do that? See? So rejecting Jesus is the worst sin. This is my first point. Okay? Is it really the worst sin, Sam? Maybe it's not. Maybe abortion is the worst sin. Maybe murder is the worst sin. How do you know this is the worst sin? I'll try to prove it to you. Matthew 11, verse 20. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Verse 21. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. Now, what's going on here? These are normal Jewish towns that he went to and talked and spoke and did miracles, healed everybody, emptied the hospital. Everybody that came to Jesus, everybody, it says, every single person got healed. They saw it. Yeah, amen. That's what he did, right? He went to these Jewish towns, and what did they do? They just, we know he's the carpenter's son. He's a man. We know he's nothing. And then Tyre and Sidon, what were they? They were just some pagan cities with pagan gods. What were they doing there? You know, offering their kids up to Moloch, having all this sexual immorality in the temple, all this crazy stuff. They were pagan cities. He says, it's going to be worse for you than them. Why? Because they blew off the Son of God. They just blew him off. That's worse than all this other stuff, is my point. It's the worst sin. Then he tells another story. And you, Capernaum, normal fishing village over there, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. If the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Now here's this normal village. They blew off Jesus. He's nothing. And then Sodom, what's that? We know that. We know where we get that word from, right? It's the crazy homosexual stuff, right? That's what they were doing there. It was filled with this stuff. It's the most wicked place. He says, these guys, you're going to get more judgment than these guys. Now, what does that mean? That means that their sin is worse than these guys' sin. Doesn't it mean that? Am I off on that? My point, this is the worst sin, rejecting Jesus. They ignored him. So the issue really here is the degree of light. The degree of light, now, it has to do with this. Remember when Jesus said this, the queen of the south, whatever it was, Egypt or Ethiopia or something, she came up to visit King Solomon 1,000 years before Christ because he has wisdom. He had the most wisdom to listen to him. And Jesus said, now somebody greater than Solomon is here in your midst, right? And he said, this woman is going to rise up on judgment day. Now get this. This woman, this queen, is going to rise up on judgment day along with the people of this generation, and she is going to condemn this generation. What does that mean? Because he said, you know, someone greater than Solomon is here. Solomon came and she devoted her attention to him and went and traveled all this way to listen to this guy, and he's not nothing. He's like a million times lower than Jesus. And Jesus is here and they're blowing him off. She's going to condemn. And that's the kind of insight about something about Judgment Day. There's going to be like a trial, like people are going to condemn each other. There's going to be witnesses. This lady's going to witness against you now. And then he says the same thing about the guys from Nineveh. Remember that? He says, Jonah went to Nineveh, and they repented. Remember that? The guys from Nineveh are going to be raised up on Judgment Day, and they're going to condemn the people of this generation because one greater than Jonah is here. Now, how much greater is Jesus than Jonah? Like a billion, million, trillion times greater than Jonah, and they repented when Jonah came, and these guys didn't repent. So there's more guilt. And he says about the Pharisees, they will get the greater condemnation. Remember that? I like the King James. It says, they will get the greater damnation. What does that mean, greater? Why would they get the greater damnation? Because they had light. They knew the scriptures. they're going to get the greater judgment because they have more light. So the more light, and Jesus is the blazing light. He comes into their lives and they blow him off. That's blowing off blazing light is my point. That's why he said in Luke 12, the servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who didn't know his master's will and didn't do the will, didn't know it as well, he gets a lower punishment, Jesus said. And so then he said that about the Pharisees, because the Bible says they rejected God's purpose for themselves because they would not repent and believe John's message. God's will for them was to hear John the Baptist, who spoke about the coming Messiah and turning from your sins, and they were supposed to believe his message, and they blew him off. He said so they would get the greater damnation because they were turning away. They knew the scriptures and they turned away. See, these guys knew what they were doing. They knew he was somebody. They saw his miracles, and they were envious and jealous, and they were blowing him off, even though they knew. See, Paul, remember the Apostle Paul, he said this. He said, God had mercy on me because I acted in ignorance. Remember when he said that? God had mercy on me because I acted in ignorance. I didn't really know what I was doing. I thought I was doing the right thing. I thought I was being a good Jew and chasing down heretics and imprisoning them. That's what I was supposed to do as a good Jew. I didn't realize who he really was. That's different than the Pharisees who saw him. They saw his works. They saw what he was doing. That's not, Paul wasn't there. So then God had mercy on him because he acted. He didn't have light. Okay? So the guilt is of the worst sin is attributed to the amount of light, especially when it comes to nothing. Listen. Nothing trumps the Lord Jesus coming out of heaven. God himself comes out of heaven to reveal truth to us. There's nothing like that when you compare the Bible, other forms of light, you know. There's nothing like Jesus coming. So rejecting Jesus now is the worst sin. And why is it so morally wrong? We're going to ask this question. Why is it the worst sin? Why is it to be indifferent towards him, to be indifferent about the light? Here's why. Because he is the most beautiful person you could ever imagine. And I tell people this. You should tell them this too. You can read this Bible and look at the life of Jesus, and you cannot invent a person better than this. Nobody can come up with somebody like this. It's so supernatural, just the way he was and the way he talked. He will convince you who he is if you just read his life. Because there's nobody like him, and you cannot invent somebody like that. Man does not invent people like Jesus. So, he's the most beautiful person that came out of heaven. And get this, we turn away from him because we replace him with something else. Get that. We want something other than him. That's why it's the worst sin. We look at him and we say, we would rather have this than him. So that makes it morally corrupt. So you say, no, why is it the worst sin? Maybe abortion is the worst, or murder or sexual immorality. Let's ask a question for a minute. How does God look at these sins? Ask yourself this question. You know, God looks at these guys, murder. Here's a guy, you know, his wife is cheating on him, or the husband is cheating on the wife, and they get a gun, they shoot the guy. Well, it's wrong, but there's kind of a logic to it, you know. Or, I hate this guy. This guy really backstabbed me. I'm going to punish him. I'm going to kill him. Well, it's wrong, but it kind of makes sense a little bit. I hate this guy, so I'm going to kill him. Or, I have to have an abortion because I can't imagine how I can raise this kid. I just can't. How can I do this? I can't. How do I get rid of this? It's wrong, but there's a logic to it, isn't there? It's not like some senseless, ridiculous. It's not like some maniac just shooting people, right? So God looks at that as wrong. But he kind of, I think this is why he doesn't go around hammering the prostitutes. The prostitutes are running a business. They're just trying to make some money, and they know it's wrong, but they feel like this is the only thing I can do, so they do it to make money. And Jesus didn't run around hammering these guys. Don't you know that you're going to burn in hell because you're set? He didn't do that to them. Why? Because it's wrong, and it's going to be punished by God, but it's nothing compared to what we're talking about here, is my point. the degree of guilt. It's kind of like, you know, Michelangelo was the great artist, you know, and he did the Sistine Chapel, and he carved the Pieta. Remember that? Have you ever seen the Pieta? The Pieta is beautiful. It's the Mother Mary holding the body of Jesus after he died on the cross. And he's dead, and she's holding him, and just the emotion in her face, and it's so real. The guy was a master at this stuff. And somebody said to Michelangelo, "You're the greatest artist. You're the master." He said, "No, I'm not. I'm just learning. God is the artist. Just look at what he does. Take a look at the sunset on the water. It's like a million times better than my Sistine Chapel, right?" Okay, now, I don't know if Michelangelo was saved or anything. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying, now, what do you think of this? Somebody looks at the Pieta, and they go, and he throws cigarette butts on it. That's nothing. What does that mean? This guy cannot even figure out what beauty is. This is a beautiful thing, and he thinks it's nothing. See, that's what I'm getting at. God has a masterpiece. He sent his Son into the world, and what is the masterpiece is the person and the work of his Son. He sends the eternal Son of God born in a barn with animals. God is humble. God is the opposite of boasting and pride. He didn't come in a spaceship. He came in a barn with animals. That's what I call humble. He did that on purpose, right? He's God. And then he grows up and he lives this great life and helps everybody, does all these miracles, raises people from the dead, walks on water, multiplies the food, does all this great stuff. They crucify him. He raises from the dead. He's risen from the dead. It's the masterpiece. And people look at that and they go, eh! See, that's what makes God so upset. It's the nature of sin. The nature of that sin from God's perspective. From God's perspective. So the greatest commandment we know is what? Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? Well, the greatest commandment is thou shalt not murder. Is that what he said? No. The greatest commandment is don't steal. No. The greatest commandment is don't lie. No. The greatest commandment is don't commit adultery. No, he didn't say any of that. What's the greatest commandment? He said, to love the right thing. He talks about love. To love the right object. That's the greatest commandment. So what is the greatest commandment? What is the greatest object? It's him. Love the Lord, your God, with all your heart. So the greatest commandment is to recognize this person deserves, he's worthy of my love. He deserves my love. I get it now. I want to do that commandment. That's the greatest thing in God's mind, to love the Lord Jesus. So then what becomes the greatest sin if that's the greatest commandment? The greatest sin is, I don't have time for that. Who cares about any of that? See, because why? There's something else, like Judas. Jesus Christ gets traded. Remember he said in John chapter 3, verse 19, this is the verdict. People are condemned who don't believe in Jesus. Here's the verdict. Here's the judgment. We already know how the judgment is going to go. We already know what's going to happen on judgment day. He tells us. Here's the judgment. Light came into the world, but men loved the darkness rather than the light. They loved something else. They saw Jesus and they loved something. That's what the verdict that God has. So Judas came along and the devil entered him, however that worked, you know. And then he went and he traded the Lord Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Imagine that. I don't even think you can buy a car for 30 pieces of silver. He looks at Jesus and he goes, I'll trade you this guy if you give me 30. Isn't that nuts? And so we trade Jesus. See, it's all a big test. I really believe this. According to that verse, John 3:19, God the Father he's orchestrated the whole thing to be a big test. It's this: here's my Son, and here's the world. Which one are you going to love? And he's watching. That's one way of looking at this whole thing. People say, well, you know, I got nothing against Jesus, but I got to work on my career. I got to get my family. I got to get my marriage. I got to have my kids. I got to get my house going. I got to get my yard. I got to get my cars. I got to get my grandkids. I got to get my retirement. I got to get this. I got to get all of it. I got nothing against Jesus, but I got, you see, what's happening there? Well, they are rejecting Jesus for something else. By the way, have you ever wondered this? Have you guys ever wondered this? What made the Israelites turn from the real God who brought them out of Egypt with all those miracles? What made them turn from that God, the real God, to the stupid gods over here of the pagans? Why did they do that? There's a hint in Jeremiah 44. Remember what he said? They said this. They said, we will not stop offering sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven, to the pagan God. We're going to continue worshiping the pagan God, because when we stop, we don't get our crops coming in and we don't get our animals. We suffer economically when we don't worship this other God. So when we go with their God, they seem like they're doing better than we are. Let's go with their God. They're getting more stuff. When we go with their God, we seem like we get more stuff. You see, they're motivated by material things, so they switch gods. And or they're motivated by sex. And if you look at this thing, the false gods, they were always about wealth and sex. You can have all this sexual immorality. And so here's the Israelite guys. Hey, God is telling us to be holy and we can only have our wife. And those girls look kind of pretty over there. And they all want to have sex with all these. We can go over there and have sex with them. Let's trade our God for that. Isn't that what's happening today? We don't have time for Jesus. I talked to these guys the other day. I said, well, what are you guys living for? You're just, 20-year-old guys walking down the street. Well, tell me what's your purpose in life? And this one kid says, money and women. I said, I understand that, but there's something a lot better than that. Isn't that kind of shallow? What do you, after you get all these women, then what? You make some money, so what? There's something better than that. It's knowing God. Knowing God is better than knowing these girls, right? They want to sleep with you, right? So God the Father's love is so intense for his own son that this is the worst sin. His love is so intense for Jesus that when someone rejects him, in his mind, it becomes the worst sin. So that's why it's so morally wrong. Now let's ask this question. What does God the Holy Spirit think of this sin? Don't forget, God the Holy Spirit is God. He's a person. He's part of the Godhead. What does he think of this sin? He thinks that this sin is so great, just like the Father does. And we'll show this in John 16. You got to see this. John chapter 16, verse 8. I want you guys to get this. I want you guys to be able to explain this verse, because this verse is kind of tortured sometimes. John 16, verse 8. Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit. And when he comes, verse 8, John 16, he will convict, and the word is convince or convict, it's both. He will convince or convict the world regarding sin and righteousness and judgment. So he says three things. The Holy Spirit's going to come, and he's going to convict the world about three things. Sin, righteousness, and judgment. Then he tells you how it's going to happen. Verse 9, the first one, concerning sin. He's going to convict the world concerning sin because they stole things from their neighbor. Is that what it says? The Holy Spirit's going to come and he's going to convict them because they were liars. Is that what it says? He's going to come and convict them because they committed adultery. What does it say? Because they do not believe in me. That's what he convicts them of. Now what does that mean? The sin of not believing in Jesus. What does it mean to believe in Jesus? It means this, okay? He is so faithful and so worthy of me trusting him, me believing more than my mother. I believe in my mother. She loves me. I love her. I believe in my mother. He's way better than that. I believe in him about everything. I'm going to trust my life. I'm going to put my life in his hands. I trust him to be the captain of my life. He's going to drive the boat, not me. I'm going to let him decide what to do because I trust him. He's trustworthy. There's nobody as good as him. He loves me. He died for me. I believe in... See, believing in Jesus is synonymous with loving him. You don't believe in somebody you don't love. especially the way the Bible says, to believe in him. You know, it's like, remember the story? The guy says, he says, do you guys think I can wheel this wheelbarrow across Niagara Falls on this tightrope? And they go, yeah, we believe, we've seen you do that before. He goes, okay, get in. And nobody gets in. Why don't they get in? They don't trust the guy, right? Well, so Jesus says, you got Sam, get in the wheelbarrow. Okay, I trust you. You're God. You get, if the wheelbarrow falls, you can make it float back up. Or you, so the Holy Spirit comes to convict people because they have rejected Jesus. Now think about that. That's what he convicts them of. I have rejected the Son of God. We'll talk more about that in a little bit. Now, the next thing he convicts them about is concerning righteousness. Now, what does that mean? See, when he comes, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Verse 10, concerning righteousness. Because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. What does that mean? How does that convict anybody of righteousness? Because Jesus Christ goes to the Father where you can't see him anymore. What do you think? I'll give you a hint. Is your righteousness in you? Is anyone righteous in the Bible? No one is righteous, not one, right? So if we're not righteous, then where is my righteousness? It's in Jesus, right? The Bible calls him the Lord, our righteousness. Because he's the one that earned it and he gives it to me his right. That's how I become righteous. He gives it to me. It's the right. Paul says, I don't want the righteousness from me that comes from obeying God's laws. That's like garbage. I want the righteousness from God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He gives us his righteousness. That's where it is. So where's my righteousness? In heaven. Not down here. It's not in me, right? And that's why, you know, you guys ever know this? The city in the future that we're going to live in, you know the name of it? The Lord, our righteousness. That's the name of the city. He names it that. He names it after Jesus, the Lord, our righteousness. So, you see, it's not hard to figure out. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you'll see, you know, where I can't see my righteousness. He's in heaven. My righteousness is not. Now, the Holy Spirit convinces me of this. Sam, you thought you were a good guy. Your friends liked you. Your girlfriends liked you. Everybody said you were a nice guy. But you're nothing. You are unrighteous. And so now but now it's not just words. The Holy Spirit convinces me, wow, I really am unrighteous. So where is my righteousness then? It's not in me. See, it's a conviction the Holy Spirit brings that you have no righteousness. You don't have any. But you do have it somewhere else. In heaven, it's in somebody else. It's called alien righteousness. It's a righteousness from someone else. It's from Jesus. So he convicts us of that. Then he convicts us concerning judgment. What does that mean? So when he comes, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning judgment, he convinces us of something. Watch what he convinces us of. Because the ruler of this world is condemned or judged. Who is the ruler of this world in the Bible? Satan is the god of this age, right? Now before the Holy Spirit came and convicted me, I thought the devil was a joke. The devil, ha ha ha. You believe in that? And what does the Bible say about the devil? He is the prince of this world. He's the ruler. He said to Jesus, remember what he said to Jesus? All the kingdoms have been given to me and I can give them to whoever I want. And he's got this world system, and according to the scripture, the world is against God. The whole thinking of the devil's got everybody hoodwinked, thinking these thoughts, and all these thoughts are anti-Christ, anti-Bible, anti-God. He's got the whole thing cranked up. God allowed this to happen, right? So when we become awakened, and the Holy Spirit comes and he convinces us that I was part of that. I was in this blinded system that was against God, and I didn't even believe in the devil. I was so stupid. What an idiot I was. I'm convinced now that the ruler of this world is condemned, that Jesus Christ is going to throw that thing in the pit of hell and condemn the whole world system, and I was part of it. So we become convinced about the judgment of Satan and his world system. Now, that's a big thing, because the Bible says, don't follow the pattern of this world any longer. Don't you as Christians follow that world, because that world, if you follow that, you are an enemy of God. The whole thing is against God. So we have to be careful. Like, what is the world telling me? What is God? Jesus said, I am the truth. The devil, he said, is a liar, the father of lies. How do I know that what I believe is true? I have to accept the words of Jesus and figure out. Then I tell these guys, look at man, you know, I used to think I came from a monkey too. I was taught that. I believed it. I was so stupid. I thought I came from a monkey like you guys think. There was an explosion and you came out. Okay, now, did Jesus believe that? Is my question to them. Did Jesus Christ believe that? No. He said, Moses wrote about me. He believed what he said, you guys are in error because you don't know the scriptures. He believed in the scriptures. And he said, he quoted Genesis. He believed in the book of Genesis, what Moses wrote. So here's my point. Now we're arguing with the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you think he's wrong and you're right? Who's right? You or him? I mean, that's kind of a powerful question in my mind, right? So the point I'm making here is, you know, we bought all these lies because we were part of the world system, and the Holy Spirit takes the blinders off and wakes us up. That whole thing is judged and condemned, and you were part of it. Now you're out of it. So we're convinced of that. You see it? What he convinces us of? Sin, unbelief. Righteousness is in Jesus in heaven, and the judgment because the world system is condemned and the ruler of it. That's what he does when he comes to convince. When he comes to save people, that's what he does. Now, in John 15, verse 26, Jesus says this about him. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he thinks just like the Father, he will bear witness about me. The Holy Spirit will bear witness, testify about me, he says. And you also will bear witness about me. Now get that. The Holy Spirit's going to come, and he's going to bear witness about me, and you guys are also going to bear witness about me. Now the best example of this, it's a beautiful example of this, right? How does the Holy Spirit bear witness of Jesus? We just saw that. How does these guys, along with the Holy Spirit, bear witness? Now remember, he comes to convict men of sin because they blew off Jesus. They rejected him. Unbelief in Christ. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Jesus, Paul, Peter is giving this sermon, right? Like Mac Tomlinson says, when Peter preached one time, 3,000 people got saved in one sermon. Now when we preach, we have to preach 3,000 times to get one guy saved. So the point is, maybe they did something right. Or something, I don't know. Maybe it's just a one-time thing. But it is interesting, the line of reasoning that he's using here. I think God gave him what to say. Verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Wake up, listen. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. You see that? God sent his son to do all these miracles, and you guys know it. You saw it. You were there. Yeah. Okay, that's light. Yeah, okay. Yeah, we got a lot of light there. Verse 23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You know, this was God's plan that he would die on the cross according to Isaiah 53 and pay for our sins. That was God's plan. But look what he says after that. This Jesus, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. What's he doing? He's saying, you guys rejected him. The very thing the Holy Spirit uses to convict the world of sin. Notice he didn't say, by the way, do you guys realize that God says you're liars and liars go to hell? Why doesn't he say that? Why doesn't he say, you guys all committed adultery and so you're all going to burn it? Why does he bring up, you guys did this? Because that's the sin of all sins. That's what the Holy Spirit uses to blast these guys, is my point. See, he's using the very thing from John 16. And then he says in verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. The guy you rejected, he's God's man. He's God's masterpiece, and you guys rejected him, and he raised him from the dead, proving it. 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. God has raised him to the highest point, this Jesus whom you crucified. You rejected him, and God raised him up. How stupid we've been. They were cut to the heart. Now, my point is this. I really believe what I'm about to say here. Everybody who has a genuine conversion at some point sees what's going on. Everybody sees this. What we see is this. Yes, we've been bad. Yes, we've committed a lot of sins. But what we really did bad was we heard about Jesus and we blew him off. That's what we really did bad. And so the Holy Spirit cuts us to the heart somewhere along our conversion process, drawing, however you want to look at it. I really think this happens. And then Jesus said in John 3:18, he says, whoever believes in him is not condemned. Now listen to this. Listen to this carefully. He says this. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already. Let's stop there. Now, if you stop there and you ask Christians, why are people condemned already? What are you going to get for an answer? Because of Adam's sin. Because you're already a sinner. All your sins are condemning. You're already condemned from your sins. And also, Adam sinned and that makes you condemned also. Now, those are true things, right? They are true. I'm not saying it's wrong. But that's not what he says. Look what he says. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Why, Jesus? Why are they condemned already? Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Now, what? We're already condemned because we didn't believe in the name of God's only... That's according to Jesus now. Now, why does he say that? Because he's assuming that in his circles, everybody has heard something about the Son of God, even if it's only a little bit. He's assuming that he's in the realm of the Bible and people knowing some information. He's not on some island somewhere where nobody ever heard the name of Jesus. He's not there. So my point is this. In our circles, everybody that you run into, I don't care who they are, they all know about Christmas. They saw the little baby in the manger. Everybody knows that somehow, they say, he was born from a virgin. If that's the only thing they know. This baby was born from a virgin. And they also know about Easter. You know, yeah, we heard something about him rising from the dead. Yeah, we heard something about him being the Son of God. If that's all you got, three things. Born of a virgin, Son of God, and rising from the dead. You've got so much light there that you should... If you're not turning away from it, you should run to the nearest bookstore and buy yourself a Bible and start looking at what he said to figure this guy out. But we're blowing him off. That's what he's saying here. Why are we condemned already? Basically saying, because you blew me off. That's what he's saying. They haven't believed. They're condemned. And this is the judgment. He tells it again. Light came into the world and the people loved the darkness rather than the light. The light that they had, they turned away from it. Because they love something else. And he says, why did they love the darkness? Listen to this. Because their works were evil. What does that mean? Their works were evil. Why did they love the darkness? Here's why. Because if I turn away from Jesus, I can make more money. If I turn to Jesus, I'm going to have to sacrifice my time and go to church at least an hour a week. And then that's going to cut into my entertainment time, and then they're going to ask me for money. I'm going to lose money on that deal, right? And so what's happening here? I love this over here, my career and my building my little kingdom here. I love all this so much. I love that. That's the darkness. You know, the Bible says the love of money is the root. Money isn't evil. The love of it. Jesus said you can't serve God and money. Money becomes a thing that becomes a god to people because they think it's going to solve all their problems and they're trusting in it and they're running after it because that's the answer for them. And Jesus, the Bible says that it's the darkness that's the way to the darkness because it's the opposite of faith in Christ. I want to do what I want to do with my life. I want to be independent of God. I don't need God telling me how to live my life. What does that mean? See that? That's loving the darkness. So there's the 80-20 principle. Have you guys heard about this? They do these studies on churches all over the place, and they go, 80% of the work in churches is done by 20% of the people. Most of the work is done by a few. And then 20% of the people give 80% of the money. Small amount of people give the money. The vast majority, they don't give the money. So this is the studies that these guys come up with, right? So because why? The 80% of the guys that don't do anything and don't give their money, what are they doing? They're coming to church like once a week. And they're going, now preacher, don't you dare preach more than 1 hour because I got to get home and watch my football game. I'll give you 1 hour, that's it. Why are they coming? They think, well, as long as I keep going, I probably won't go to hell. I can give you 1 hour, okay? Don't ask me for any money, don't ask me for any service. The vast majority of Christians in these numbers are, yeah, we believe in Jesus, yeah, we believe the Bible, yeah, we're not sleeping around, we're not swearing, we're not drinking, we're not getting drunk, we're not doing these outward sins, we're moral people, we go to church once a week, what more do you want from us? That's how they look at things. And so, you know, I need my time. It's like the excuses, you know, I can't come. Jesus said there's a banquet set and everything's set. And he says, invite them all. And the guy goes, I can't come. I got a wife. What does that mean? I don't have time for that. I got my wife. I can't come. I just got some oxen. I got to look at my animals. I can't come. I just bought a field. I can't come. I just got a new motorcycle. I can't come. I just got a new car. I can't come. I got to fix my house. I got to fix my hair. I can't come. I got to my career. I got to study my books. I can't. God the Father is watching our response to Him giving His only Son, and it's a big test. So the question is, what will you love? Because there's competing loves. God the Father gives His Son, and now He set it up this way. God, if you haven't figured out God, He likes the competition. He likes the fight. It's always been a fighting from the beginning, the Old Testament, and everything's a fight now. There's demons, there's angels, there's the devil. He's allowed to have all this power. It's a big fight. Now, here's the fight, the competition. Here's my son, and there's all these competing things over here now. So which one do you love, my son, or these competing loves? And see, I think that's what's going to happen on Judgment Day. Satan shows us the world and we bite, we take the bait. He said, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I'm here. Listen to what he said. A lot of people don't know this verse. John 16:27. The Father himself loves you because you loved me. He said that. The Father loves you because he made you? Doesn't say that. The Father loves you because he loves everybody? No. The Father loves you because you loved me. So the Father is watching us. Do you love my son or don't you? So God, now this is the beautiful thing. God turns his enemies into his friends. He sees us all, you know, we're all doing all this silly stuff and turning our back on Jesus. And what does he do? You guys know this verse in 1 John 4. He gives a definition of love. He says this. This is love, colon. This is love. You ready? The first thing, not that we love God, he says. This is love. It's this. You guys didn't love God. Nobody loved God. But he loved us and sent his son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's what love is. Then he says in Romans 5, he says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were seeking God and doing good, Christ died for us. Does it say that? It doesn't say that. It says, while God demonstrates his own love, his way of loving, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. What does that mean, while I was a sinner? That means while I was blowing him off, while I was doing my own worldly thing, not interested in him, sinning, breaking the first commandment, love the Lord, breaking the second greatest commandment, not loving man, breaking all these commandments, doing all my sins. That's when he died for me. You see? Then he says, Jesus says, be like your father in heaven. He says, everybody loves people that love them. Everybody does that. Everybody loves their family. Their family loves them. Their girlfriend loves them. You love her. Everybody loves their friends and their all this stuff. The guys that love, but he says, everybody does that. Even the worst guys do that. Even the worst guys love their friends who love them. But be like your Father in heaven, he says. Love the people that don't love you. Be like him, because he's kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. He loves his enemies. That's God's love. So what does he do? He takes guys like us that weren't loving him, and the Bible says we were God's enemies, and he reconciles us to himself. He does it, not us. He reconciles us to himself through the death of his son. He kills our hostility, changes our heart, takes our punishment away. Now he loves his enemy and he wakes us up with the power of the Holy Spirit. Now we say, wow, was I ever stupid? How could I have rejected such a beautiful person who loved me and died for me? I can't believe how dumb and blind and stupid and selfish and wicked I was to turn my back on him. It's the worst sin. I can't believe I did that. I didn't value him. Yeah, I slept with my girlfriend and that's bad, but it's nothing compared to this. And so God the Father is watching our response. And so rejection and apathy are very closely related, indifference and apathy. So here's the Christians. Now watch this now. We're Christians. Our goal is to be zealous about him, to be genuine, to be genuinely zealous about Jesus, to demonstrate it to those around us, to demonstrate this. You know what? You guys are running after everything, but we found something better. We got something better than you got. And to demonstrate it, to be genuine. You see, we have this friend, Stuart. He's a brilliant lawyer, genius, criminal lawyer. Years ago when we first got saved, I was telling him about Jesus, and he was a Jewish guy, and he listened for a while, and then he said this. One thing I've noticed about the Christians, he says, it seems like they found where the cookie jar is. Now get that. See, that was good. He saw the Christians and he gave this idiom, they found where the happiness is. They seem like they found something, Sam. I'll give you that. Now that's my point. See, our job is to testify to these guys that we, whatever you got, you know, Richard Wurmbrand said this when he was in prison with those his pastor friends. They were all being tortured for Christ. He said they all got together and he said their main goal was to keep their joy in the Lord, to demonstrate that no matter what these guys did to them, they were happy with Christ. They were joyful. They had genuine joy. That was their challenge. And he said they did it. They did it. It's a miraculous thing. But you know, see, these communistic guys that were trying to wipe the faith out of them any way they could, they were constantly seeing this. No matter what we do to these guys, they're satisfied. They said, Jesus is the bread of life, and whoever comes to me, I'll never go hungry. They really have it. They seem like they're not searching. They found the cookie jar. Well, we want to inspire other people to study the life of Jesus. Now, think about this. We live in a day where almost everybody you run into, they don't know anything about Jesus. They know a few things. They couldn't tell you. You know. So how do we inspire them to study his life? We show them, man, buddy, I got something way better than you got. You got this nice girlfriend over here. You got this nice career. Everything's going good. I got something better than that. Read this book. Read this New Testament, the life of Jesus. He will blow your mind. He will show you that he's a million times better than anything you got. Just see, we have to inspire them to look at these words of Christ. And so these competing affections that we have in our life, see, in order to maintain your zeal for God, how do you maintain a genuine zeal for the Lord Jesus? Well, sometimes you got to cut things out of your life. See, everybody has so much zeal. Here's my zeal for the world. We all have to deal with the world, you know, my career, my money, my things, my house, all this stuff, right? My family. And the more zealous I am about this, the less I'm zealous about Jesus. It can't be this. There's only so much your heart can do. You run out of gas. So sometimes we have to give up things. Like, I want the zeal for Jesus to go up, so I'm going to cut maybe, you know, the entertainment. Maybe I'm going to cut back on my hobbies and these things that consume my zeal that I can get rid of, things like that. Or, you know, maybe I can downsize and get rid of my stuff, you know, stuff that I'm like attached to that make me excited, you know, like even food, you know, fasting. Fasting is good. What happens when you fast? You're saying, I'm gonna make myself be hungry because I don't need this food to make me happy. I want to be happy with God. I'm going to get my satisfaction from the Lord for this time period, and I'm not going to get my satisfaction out of food. And you're saying, why? You know, it's kind of crazy. But it's legitimate, right? It's a way to get your flesh down. I don't not care about satisfying my flesh so I can enjoy and get closer, my zeal go higher, so I can be genuine. So when I talk to somebody about Jesus, it's not fake. Guess what? Jesus died for my sins, I think. It's not a fake thing. It's like real. It's like genuine, right? That's what we want. We want the genuine thing. So if you imagine this illustration, I'm almost done. I'm sorry. Sorry.
Here we go. Only an hour.
Too long for an hour. I'm cut. Imagine this. A bride is getting ready for her wedding day. She's all excited, 2 months away. So she starts thinking about this. I can't wait to get married so I can have this bank account, and then my husband's going to buy me a car, and we're going to get this new house, and he's got this great career. I'm going to get this big insurance policy, and then I'm going to have this big wedding with this huge dress and all this fancy food and all this stuff. And then she's thinking about all this stuff, right? And then she's got these old boyfriends that she talks to. Now, they're not doing anything, but they're friends now. They're only friends, but they're still coming around. And she's talking to them. But these guys still like her, so there's kind of a little bit of an affection there. All this stuff is robbing her zeal for this guy that she's going to marry, right? See how your affections. So then what does she need to do? Just get rid of it all, right? Forget the whole thing. Just focus on this guy. This guy is going to make me happy. I'm zealous about him. Him, not what I'm going to get. And so that's just an illustration like that, you know. So God the Father is watching our response to him by giving his son. So there's a passive rejection of Jesus. It goes like this. We're not interested enough to study his words. We will go to school and go for 12 years and study, memorize. Get the diploma. Then we graduate from that, and then we go to college and we study, and pay these guys. We give them money to teach us, and we buy their books, and we memorize everything. We pass, we cram, stay up all night cramming for the test. We finally get our degree. Now we can make some money. And we didn't even read what Jesus said. One time. Didn't even read it. Here you got this guy that rose from the dead. He's got infinite knowledge. He said, I am the truth. He's resurrected. And the Bible says all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in him. And here's this other idiot. He's as stupid as I am. I'm reading his book and paying him money to memorize all his stuff. And he's dead. They're dead or they're going to die. And you got this resurrected guy over here. Why are we reading this and not that? Now, the reason I'm saying that is because it's a passive rejection. We study all these things, you know. Think about this. You know, man is made in God's image. What does that mean? We're made in God's image. That means that we can understand things like God, like love, mercy, forgiveness, judgment, holiness, wrath. We can understand this stuff. Animals can't understand any of that. The trees can't. We're the only creature because God made language and words. And he invented words and language for the purpose of communicating his thoughts to us. That's our purpose. Our purpose is to search, like the sermon we heard a few months ago, reach out and search for God and find him. Knowing God is the whole thing. It's what it's all about. That's what the Bible's about. It's about you knowing your Creator. So here now, we got this thing. We God makes sure that everywhere in the world, children are learning how to read. Every country I've been in, all the children are learning how to read. And God is changing. He's putting all the Bibles in their language. Almost all of them are done now. They can all read the Bible. They can read His Word. The reason God made sure they learned how to read is so they could read His thoughts. And they could understand God's thoughts. But what do? We take the thing about reading and about the words, and we blow off the Bible, God's Word, and we use it to make money for our career. I want to become a lawyer. I got to memorize all these books so I can make money. That proves that we love money more than God. So my point is, see, there's this rejection of going on. That's why Jesus said, you know, the wise man hears his words and does them. Remember that? The wise man builds his house on the foundation of the rock. He hears the words of Jesus and he does them. That's the wise man, Jesus said. The foolish man hears the words of Jesus and he doesn't do them. He's the guy that builds his house on the sand and it sinks, right? And then he says, you know, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say? And then he said, if you love me, you will obey what I say. Now here's the point. What about the guy that doesn't even know what he said? I don't have time to find out what he's not even the guy that built his house on. He didn't even hear the words and not do them. He won't even give Jesus the time of day to hear what he says. That's really blowing off the Son of God. Bad. And so here we have in our day, you know, people are doing that. And so, you know, he demands a full allegiance. I'm going to close with this, okay? Our response. By the way, this is the only acceptable response. And if you doubt what I'm saying here, just read Luke chapter 14. Just read it, okay? You're going to get it. Jesus had the multitudes in front of him, and he knew they were following him out of curiosity and miracles and stuff. So he says things like this. He says, whoever does not renounce everything he has cannot be my disciple. What does that mean? That means everything I have, I renounce it, owning it for me. It now belongs to the Lord Jesus. Everything about me, my time, my wealth, everything I have is now belonging to Him, not me. Because He's my master. He owns me. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. I don't own me. So He says, this is how you come. You surrender yourself. You make a surrender, because here's why. He's the king. He's king. He has a kingdom. Pilate said, are you a king? Yes, I'm a king. My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is bigger than this world. It's eternal. I am a king. And the reason I came to testify the truth. Now, here's the point. Jesus Christ is the king, right? Now, how do you enter the kingdom? He says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. I am the way. No one comes to the Father except through me. Me. But who is he? He's the King. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. So we come like Thomas. He said, Thomas, put your finger in my hands. Stop doubting. Thomas just said, my Lord and my God. That's the way to come to Jesus. Jesus, you are my Lord and my God. You are my master. I am all in. Because here's what it is. We are either all in or we're not in. So I'm trying to encourage you guys. You know, I'm not stupid enough to think that everybody that I run into is saved. I mean, I'm kind of slow and stupid, but I'm not that stupid, right? Not everybody you see in this room is saved. So how do they come? You want them to come, right? How do you come? You don't want them to come the wrong way and enter the wide gate and go down the wide road and not get saved, but they think they are. You don't want that. You want to tell people, make a full surrender. He deserves it. Besides that, you know, when you give your life to Him, what happens then? He gives you something way better than your life. He gives you Himself. You end up on the winning side. And so your life, if you're here today and you think, well, I don't think I'm saved. I've never been committed to the Lord. I've been kind of busy and maybe it hasn't been that important to me. Let me tell you about this, okay? Let me tell you this. Your life is like this, okay? Here's your life. You're born, you die. Maybe, let's say you live to be 90 and everything goes perfect, perfect health, perfect wife, perfect career, perfect everything, perfect family, everything goes perfect, okay? Then you die, and the moment you die, get this, Almighty God fixes your position in either heaven or hell. He fixes your, it's fixed forever, and there's not a thing you can do about it. He's Almighty God. He does with you whatever He wants. He puts you in heaven forever, or He puts you in hell forever. That's what's coming. Your life is coming right here, right? So my point is this. God has given every person a window of opportunity. You have a window of opportunity to come to finally figure out, I have rejected the Son of God. Now I want to make a full surrender. Now, if you make that, if you get that in this life, God will come into your life and you will be saved and you'll have the Holy Spirit and you will have fellowship with God and you'll be satisfied. Jesus will be the bread of life. Everything will be, you'll be happy in this life. Then when you die here, your position is fixed forever in heaven. That's what you're going to get. If you blow it in this life, if you fool around with this thing, the stuff I'm talking to you about today, if you go through this life and your window of opportunity and you don't do what I'm saying here about the full surrender and loving Jesus and not the world, you have blown it big time. You're going to wish that you were never born. God is going to fix your position in hell, and you will hate God. Your nature will be changed. You'll be like Satan. Everything good will be pulled out of you, and you will be in hell with everybody else. You will be all hating one another. No love in hell. It's all hate. Hate God. Hate one another. Hate the devil. He hates you. Everybody else hates you. Hate, 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 shaking your fist at God and continually sinning like that for all eternity, while at the same time God is judging you for that sin over and over, and it never ends. That's terrible. I can't, it's the most amazingly terrible thing that can possibly happen to somebody. So the best thing you can do is like quit your job, quit your school, quit everything. Just read your scriptures and find Jesus. Make that the number one priority. Quit everything else. Get that done. So what? Maybe you end up on the street. So what? You live in a tent. So what? You got your Bible. It's your chance to fix. Because, listen, I don't know when I'm going to die. I could drop dead right now. You can drop dead. You don't know when you're going to die. If you die and you don't get this right, man, you are forever. So let's not squander our short time here. Let's try to be something here in this life. Let's show the Lord Jesus Christ our loyalty. Let's show Him our loyalty. He was so good to us. Least we can do is be loyal. Father, we love You, and I thank You for everybody paying attention, and thank You for Your precious Son. There's nobody like Him. We would have never invented somebody like Him, and we thank You so much for Your Holy Spirit that came in and woke us up. And I pray for the people here, Father. I pray that if anyone here has had a false conversion or if they're on the outside, please, please, please show them the seriousness of these things. Give them a desire to seek after You with all their heart. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.